It's so good for us to be here once again this morning. We have some visitors with us today who are from the area or from a good distance away. We're so thankful to have all of you, and we hope and pray that you are edified by your time with us, and that most of all, that God is honored and glorified by what we've done this morning. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." A few weeks ago, we began with this passage to talk about the family and how God designed the family a certain way, and that the idea of the family was really God's to begin with. So if we wanted to do our families right, if we wanted to honor God with our families, we need to follow God's design for the family. But the principle here in this passage applies not just to the physical flesh and blood family, but perhaps in a greater sense, even to the spiritual family, which is Jesus' church. Unless Jesus designs and builds the church, then it's going to be built in vain. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said this to the apostle Peter, "I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Jesus is the architect for his church. He is the one who came up with the idea, who planned it, who designed it, and then gave us the blueprints for the church. And therefore, if we're going to honor God, if we're going to do this thing right, we're going to need to follow Jesus' pattern or Jesus' blueprint. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at that design for Jesus' church. You know, our world today seems to thrive on things being complex. The more complex, difficult something is, it seems like the more appealing it is. I mean, just think about technology today, how complex technology is. And the more technologically advanced it gets, the more complex it is, the more parts there are, the more intertwined those parts are and work together, we want more and more of it. And that is sometimes true of today's churches. Churches are very complex. When you try to look at the various doctrines and teachings and practices, sometimes which contradict one another, and their leadership structures, they're very complex. When we open up the New Testament and look at Jesus' design for the church, we see a very different picture. The picture in Jesus' word is that the church is refreshingly simple. The design is straightforward and very easy to understand. We're not talking really about having a PhD this morning, because Jesus didn't give this blueprint to engineers to, you know, who could only understand the special lingo there. He gave this blueprint to people like you and me, who were simple people, who were common people, who could understand Jesus' word. You don't have to have a theology degree. You don't have to have any special education to understand the purpose and the work of Jesus' church. All that is really required of us is that we have a heart that listens to Jesus above anything or anyone else. So this morning we're going to be looking at three aspects of Jesus' church, beginning with the organization of Jesus' church, then looking at the worship of Jesus' church, and then ending up with the purpose and work of Jesus' church. Before we do that, though, I want to begin with a very brief warning in the words of a teacher who lived in the mid-1900s named Albert Schenker. And this is what he said: "The next time anyone is inclined to sneer at the basics as traditional, I suggest he or she visit with a 12th or even 6th grader who can barely read, write, or compute, and look at the pain and frustration on that student's face." This man was a teacher, so he knew something about teaching students and the frustrations that they face. We're talking about basics this morning. We're talking about fundamental things. And sometimes, especially if you've heard these things all your life, or maybe you've been a member of this congregation for a long time, anytime a lesson like this is preached, sometimes it's difficult to keep our ears open, because it's so basic. We know this stuff. Or maybe you haven't heard this before and you just think it's kind of irrelevant or too tedious for us. Make no mistake, these things are basic, but they are fundamentally important. In the same way that we cannot read or write without learning the ABCs first, we cannot honor God. We cannot be a successful congregation if we don't understand and are grounded in these things. Any athlete or musician will tell you that in order to have success, you've got to drill into our minds the fundamentals. I mean, you can't be a star basketball player without knowing the rules of the game. You can't write a symphony without knowing how music works. And in the same way, for us to honor God with our church, we need to put these things into practice as we understand them. So let's begin this morning by looking at Jesus's organization for the church. And really, it begins with Jesus. If you'll open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 20 through 23. And this tells us that Jesus is the head of the church. He's talking about what God has done through Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This passage is about the preeminence of Christ, not only over the church, which is his body, but over all things. Notice the emphasis on all things, that Jesus is king, sitting as a king and ruling as a king over all dominion and over all rule and over all powers and over all authority. But especially in the book of Ephesians, he's talking about the church. So Jesus is head over the church. And what this tells us is that the church is not structured like a democracy. It's structured instead like a monarchy. Jesus is king, and as king, he has supreme sovereign authority. In other words, he answers to no one. And to us Americans, that's a very foreign idea, because the way we think of things, you know, if we're going to decide how to do something, then we debate it, we put forth ideas, and we decide what is right. And at the end of the day, we vote on it. And whoever's got the majority vote, that's what goes. That's not the way Jesus' church operates. Jesus' church is not a democracy, but it is absolute authority given to Jesus Christ. Everything else that we're going to talk about this morning hinges on this one point. This is so fundamental, so foundational. If we're going to understand Jesus' church, we first have to acknowledge and submit to Jesus' authority. If Jesus is king, then everything that he says about his church, that is what we submit to. Nothing else really matters. So universally, Jesus is king. But let's bring it down to more local level. How are local congregations structured? Well, there are really three components to a local congregation according to Jesus' pattern. And it's very succinctly and briefly stated in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to how Paul addresses the church at Philippi. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Jesus Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. First, he addresses the saints here. And this isn't just some special group within the church here who are especially spiritually minded. Maybe they're more mature Christians than the other Christians. No, these are all the Christians who are at this church at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The word saint simply means one who is holy or one who is set apart. And that doesn't describe some special Christian, but it describes simply the Christian. There is no, you know, laity, clergy distinction within the church where some people are seen as, no, that's not it at all. If you're a Christian, you are a holy one. You are a saint. And practically speaking, what that tells us, first of all, is that we play a very important role within the local congregation, even if you're not a deacon or an elder. But secondly, in your very life, if you are called a saint, if you are called a holy one, that tells you you need to live in accordance with that. God has called you to be holy as He is holy, therefore live as a saint. But secondly, He addresses the overseers, or in your translation, it may say bishops. In other passages in the Bible, for example, in Acts chapter 20, this office or this role is also called elders or shepherds. And these are basically, the words themselves describe their function. An overseer oversees the congregation. He shepherds the congregation. He has charge over the congregation to lead, to feed, to protect the flock. Not in a domineering way, not lording it over, but in the same way that Jesus shepherds us, the chief shepherd. They are to pattern their role, their work, after Jesus' work, with love to be an example to the flock. And there are qualifications that are given for anyone who would serve in that role. It's just not like, anyone can serve in this capacity. This is someone who has proven themselves to be a strong spiritual leader, a strong, mature Christian. And we can read of those qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1. But then he addresses also the deacons. These are men who would serve the church in various ways. In fact, the word deacon simply means a servant, one who serves. And they may serve in a way like what we see in Acts chapter 6, whenever the Christians at Jerusalem, some of the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. And so the apostles said to the church, choose for yourselves some men who will oversee this work. And so they appointed seven men. They're not called deacons in Acts chapter 6, but their work is that of serving the local congregation. And so it may be that they serve in capacity like that. And qualifications are given for those men also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So a local congregation, at least according to Paul's letter here to the church at Philippi, is composed of saints, of overseers, and deacons. And in fact, when we look at the other letters, the Gospels, and especially the book of Acts, we find that's really all the structure that a local congregation has. You don't find anything else in addition to Jesus being king over the universal church and these three components of a local congregation. This is Jesus' pattern for the church. Wouldn't it just give you a few examples of way that churches, of three ways in which churches commonly depart from this very simple structure today? When you look at the world today, you see a lot of denominational organization. You see synods, you might see headquarters, you see conferences, you see creeds. But none of those things are really found in the Bible at all. Those things are man's invention. And someone might say, well, those are just necessary inventions because we're all different, we come from different backgrounds. If it was a necessary thing, then it would be a part of Jesus' plan. But as such, Jesus' plan does not include this. Jesus' plan does not give us leeway or the freedom to add anything to His plan. His plan is perfect and His plan is complete. Then you see, along the same lines, you see hierarchy within these denominational structures. You see priests or cardinals or popes or apostles who are given the authority to determine what this particular denomination or group teaches or practices, or the board of directors, which decides matters of morality. And let me just add this, that whenever we add these things to Jesus' church, His plan for the church, bad things happen. Because what we end up doing is we create not a monarchy where Jesus is king, but we create a democracy. There are denominations today that are voting on matters of teaching and matters of morality. They're not necessarily just even the color of the pews or what the building's going to look like, but they're voting on things about which Jesus has already said and spoken on. That's what happens whenever we do not adhere to the Word of God. And then something common among non-denominational churches today, which are becoming more and more common, You'll see satellite churches. You'll see a church which is kind of a non-denominational, generic church. But then they will establish kind of satellite churches. They'll have different campuses in a metropolitan area. We've got some like that in the Indianapolis area. And what it's structured like is the mother church has the pastors and the elders over it. But then that board of elders oversees the work of these other campuses, these other churches over here. And again, that's not the way Jesus designed the church. Every church needs to have its own elders. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, the Apostle Paul appointed elders in every church. And there's a lot of wisdom in that, by the way. So this is Jesus' plan for the organization of the church. But what about its worship? How did the early church worship God? Well, we're going to notice five things that they were instructed to do in the New Testament. But as we go through these things, I want you to notice how simple these things were. There's not a lot of flair, not a lot of flashiness that goes on in that went on in the New Testament churches. It wasn't entertainment oriented, but rather it was God oriented. First of all, they were instructed to teach and preach. And we find an example of that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where it says, "The Christians at Jerusalem were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching," or the apostles' doctrine. Teaching and preaching needs to be rooted in the apostles' doctrine, which isn't their doctrine so much as it is the Lord's doctrine. The Lord gave them this teaching. And so the message, any message from the pulpit or from the classes, it needs to be rooted in God's word. Because after all, God is the authority. Jesus is the king. He's the one that rules. And so we are to adhere to his word. The Bible must be the source and authority of everything that is said. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." I heard someone recently tell me that their preacher told them directly, "There are parts of the Bible I'm just not going to preach from." Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because Paul says here that all scripture is inspired by God. And if that's true, then all scripture, there's lessons in there for us. There is application for us. The word of God is given to us for our learning, for our instruction. And that's why Paul goes on to say to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the word. Because teaching and preaching needs to be grounded not in man's wisdom, not in man's psychology, not in man's economic schemes, but in God's word. That's where it all comes from. And this includes not just motivational preaching, which is a very important part of preaching, is inspiring people, encouraging people to put what they know into their lives, exhorting people, motivating people to do what is right, but also doctrinal instruction, teaching people what is right, as Paul says here, the word of God is for. A second thing that the early Christians were commanded to do was to observe the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read of how Jesus instituted this and how Paul would, using Jesus' instructions, instruct the local congregation at Corinth to observe this memorial. In verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And just thinking about that first phrase right there, that gives some authority to what Paul is saying, doesn't it? He didn't make this up. He didn't make up this pattern for the Lord's Supper. This is something that he received from the Lord and therefore delivered it to them and to us. "That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The purpose of this memorial, as we have just observed a few moments ago, is to remember Jesus. Two times in this passage, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Jesus used two elements, two foods, to convey this idea of remembering Jesus. He used the bread, which would have been unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine, or the grape juice, which would have been present there in the day of the Passover, which Jesus used to institute the Lord's Supper. And we know from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that they observed this on Sunday. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Paul is in the middle of his third missionary journey, and he says, on the first day of the week, Luke says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. On the first day of the week, they were gathered to break bread. I think in this context, breaking bread is talking about the Lord's Supper. That was the purpose for which they came together as a church. Someone might ask us, why do you observe the Lord's Supper only on Sundays instead of Saturday night or, you know, during the week, anytime you're together? Well, the reason is because the only instruction we have from the Lord is to do it on Sunday. We respect God's authority in that way by honoring His pattern and His plan. Therefore, we only take it on Sunday. And let me also add that in this chapter, it's not as though, you know, this is some special Sunday out of the year that they did this. The Passover had just passed. The Passover correlates to our Easter. So it's not like this was, you know, Easter Sunday for them, so they observed the Lord's Supper. This was just a Sunday. This was the Lord's Day. And on the Lord's Day, they gathered to break bread. They also gathered to pray to God. Paul gives Timothy instructions in regards to prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, he begins, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." The idea of praying has several ideas, that we entreat God for things, we petition Him. But we also give thanks to God. And that's something we ought not to neglect in our prayers. Many times we ask for things, but we're not thankful for things. And the idea of prayer to begin with is the exercise of humbling ourselves before our God. And in verse 8, Paul mentions that the men need to take leadership in this. He's specifically talking about the role of women and men within the church, and he gives men the leadership in this. "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And that touches on another part of Jesus' plan for the church, is for the men to take the leadership over the church and the worship. The early Christians were commanded to sing in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul writes to the church there, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." When we sing to one another and to God, what we are doing is really accomplishing three things in this verse. We're inviting the word of Christ to richly dwell within us. That is, when we sing songs that come from God's word, we are writing them on our hearts. We are remembering them. We are also teaching and admonishing one another. We sing to one another. We teach one another, exhort one another through our songs. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, we're singing with thankfulness to God. We are honoring God. We are worshiping God. The first churches in the New Testament did not use instruments to facilitate their singing. And there is no passage in the New Testament that tells us that we are to use instruments to facilitate our singing. So, what do we do? Well, we try to honor Jesus' plan, as we've been talking about this morning. We do what the Scriptures say. And we know for sure that when we sing without instruments of God, we know that we're pleasing to Him. And so we honor His authority in that way. And then finally, the church at Corinth was commanded to take up a collection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." This is the only way that, according to Jesus' pattern, that we are authorized to take up money. We're not authorized to collect money doing a bake sale or car wash or any type of business ventures. The only way that the church was ever commanded to take money was by a free will offering of its own members. And this money, as we mentioned at the Lord's at the collection, that Ben said, you know, this money is to be used for the Lord's work, the Lord's purpose. And that leads us to the next and final point, that the church has a distinct purpose for its work. What is the purpose of the local church according to Jesus's pattern? Well, there is really only one. We can summarize everything that the church can do in one thing, and that is the edification of the saints. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, I think Paul lays it out here for us in a very clear way, perhaps clearest here than any other passage. And it says that Jesus, or God, either one in this context, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Why does the church exist? Why did God design the church to begin with? He did it so that we would equip one another in the work of building up Christ's body. That's what we're being told here. That's what the purpose of this church is. Now you might say to yourself, well, you know, I've heard a lot of lessons on this, and isn't there a lot more that the church does and can do in the scriptures? Absolutely. But if you think about it, all of those works are really subcategories of this one. That if we are edifying one another, as our faith is built up, we will worship the Lord. That's one of the works of the local congregation, is to worship and honor God. And as we build up our own faith and one another's faith, the result of that is worship to God. And as we edify one another, our love for the lost grows, which then leads to evangelism. Us going out into the world and preaching the gospel and making disciples. And as our love for one another grows, the work of benevolence gets done, of caring for needy saints. And all of those works are works that are authorized in the New Testament. And so what we need to understand about the purpose of the church is that it's not really physical or fleshly in nature. The work of Jesus' church ultimately has the same purpose that Jesus had. What did Jesus come to this earth for? He didn't come to be a part of a political movement. He didn't come to bring social equality. He didn't come to, you know, involved in secular education or recreational activities. Certainly those are worthy causes for us as individuals to be involved in. But that wasn't Jesus' purpose ultimately. And that's not the purpose of the church, according to Jesus' design. Jesus' purpose is spiritual, and our purpose as a church is spiritual. Now understand, again, those are worthy causes. Feeding the poor is a worthy cause. We are commanded as individuals to do that work. If we as individuals are not helping the poor around us, we're not being the people that we need to be. But a lot of times what I found is whenever people need help out in the world, the first place that they go is to a church. Because in their minds, that's the work of the church, is to feed the hungry and feed the poor. That's not the work of the local congregation. The collective work of the congregations of the Lord's people is singularly focused on spiritual things. Which raises two questions. First of all, is that what we are focused on when we come together? Are we focused on edifying one another when we come together? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, you know, each one of you has a psalm, has a prayer, has a teaching, has a revelation. Let all things be done for edification. Are we focused on edification when we come together? And then, is that what we're using our resources for? Not just our money, But our time, our energy, is that what we are focused on? Is that what we're using God's blessings for? There's a principle that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 16. Paul is giving Timothy instructions about the way the church ought to support widows. And some guidelines here, some instructions here about who to help and who not to help. But he says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. The principle here is we ought to be focused on doing what is authorized and doing what is right for the church to be doing so that we're not burdened and so that we're not distracted, so to speak, from the work of the church. Again, the work of the church is singularly focused on spiritual things. And we might say, well, you know, benevolence, that's a physical thing. Well, it is, but it's also spiritual. Because whenever you help a brother, you're growing in love for them. We begin with Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. I recognize this morning that the principles we've talked about only deal with the external things of the local congregation. We haven't talked about love. We haven't talked about purity. We haven't talked about, you know, unity. Those certainly are commanded of us. But these are the bones, so to speak. This is the foundation upon which we build. These are just as much a part of Jesus' design. And at the heart of this matter is Jesus' authority. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we can approach Jesus' authority in one of two ways. We could say, well, I want to move freely within without the boundaries of Jesus' pattern. You know, that sounds good. That's Jesus' pattern. But, you know, this over here seems like a good idea. Or this is working for them over there. Let's try this over here. And thus we end up rejecting the pattern that Jesus has given to us as sufficient. Or we can have the biblical attitude and say, this is Jesus' pattern, but given by His authority. Remember, He is King. And I understand and I recognize that His pattern is good. His pattern is adequate. And so I'm going to stay within those boundaries, honoring Jesus as King. I'm going to choose to have the second attitude because I'm going to honor Jesus as King. Will we allow Him to have sole authority over the church? We've talked a lot about this morning different things, and the purpose of this lesson was not really to answer every question that you may have thought about during this lesson, or every question you've ever had. But these are just the basics. And if you have questions about what we've talked about this morning, maybe a question raised in your mind, please let me know at the end of services. We'd love to sit down with you and talk with you about these things. But we want to close this morning by extending the invitation to anyone here this morning who may have not submitted themselves to Jesus as King, as Lord. Have you given your life to Him? Have you taken up your cross, denied yourself, and are you following Jesus? If you're not, you need to believe in Jesus as the Savior. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you can start that journey. If you're here this morning and you need to do that, we encourage you. We're going to help you along that way. Please come to the front as we sing the song for your encouragement.